Hey, good morning, guys. How about we pray and then we'll get into it from there. Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to come together, hear from your word, to be in your presence. I pray that you'll speak to us today, Lord. I pray that you can give us, ears to hear you, eyes to see you, hearts that are open and receptive to the movement and prompting of your spirit. I just pray that we can be alert and attentive servants of you. And all you need to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this week is our last week in Acts. Can you believe it? Are you sad? Or are you happy to move on to something new? Or I don't know. It's been good though, right? It's been a good time. We've come a long way. So we've been in Acts for nearly a year. I think we started in June last year sometime, and then, we've had some, interruptions along the way as far as, Christmas and things like that. But, if you remember all the way back to the beginning of the book, we started with only the 12 apostles just kind of, standing outside, looking up into the sky after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Not really sure what to do next. They had to be told, what are you doing? Why are you just standing there looking up into the sky? But then now at the end, we have churches all over the ancient Near East. And then not only that, but then moving into Africa as well and just starting to go into Europe and then Asia. So if we think back to Luke 13, we hear Jesus predict this when he explained what the kingdom of heaven would look like. I don't know if I have those verses. So we have maps at least. Maps are good. Just look at all the movement that happened, and then here we see the development over the next couple centuries as far as how many churches start growing in this area. So Jesus said in Luke 13 about what the kingdom of heaven is like. What is the kingdom of God like, and what can I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, this tiny seed, right, that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches. Again, he said, what can I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like leaven, yeast, right, that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened. So, these tiny things, a tiny mustard seed, tiny microorganisms, fungus, yeast that then, starts as just a few little things and then multiplies into something, huge, something bigger than anyone could imagine. That's what the kingdom of God is like. So I remember years ago, this reminded me of this story, when I was a uni student living in a house near campus, I had this ongoing battle with an invasive tree that had crept into our yard from our neighbor's yard. So I don't know if you've seen this tree before. Hopefully it's not in Australia, because I think it would be bad news as far as invasive species goes. But in English, it's called the tree of heaven, and apparently it came from China originally. I don't know if you could read those characters, but it made its way into the States as this invasive species, thanks to it being brought in as this ornamental plant. And it's noteworthy because it grows really, really fast. It's probably the fastest growing tree in North America, and it grows something like over a meter a year as far as height growth. So for trees, that's exceptionally fast. I don't know how many trees you guys have planted before, but along with this, not only does it grow really fast, but it also spreads pervasively. So if you could see in this picture, all the red on that tree, it's these bundles of seed. And they have these little wings on them where the seed gets blown by the wind, it spreads all over the place. But not only does it spread by these thousands and thousands of seeds, but actually also spreads through root runners under the ground. So it just spreads out these roots, and then every couple of feet, it'll send up a new tree trunk that then sprouts and then begins to grow into its own new tree. And then, this is neither here nor there, but then if you cut it, it also smells like peanuts or like rancid peanut butter, people say. That's another interesting fact about this tree. But anyway, a few runners had made it into our yard from our neighbor's yard, and then started, popping out little tree sprouts, all over our yard. At first, I didn't think much of it. I didn't really know anything about this tree. And I decided, like, oh, I'll just mow it down. So every time I would mow the lawn, I would just, go over the trees. Things seemed fine. I'd wonder why it would mysteriously start smelling like peanut butter. But little did I know that cutting it actually encourages it to grow more and even faster. So it, like, redoubles its efforts anywhere that it's damaged so that, like, you can't stomp it out, right? So as such, soon enough, what started as just a few random sprouts here and there turned into this, like, miniature, you know, few-inch-tall forest, you know, in our yard, just, like, trees everywhere. And then, you know, I continued to try and mow them, but then they started sprouting out where I couldn't fit the mower. So, like, in flower beds or, like, between the gap between our garage and our fence, you just couldn't get in there. And yeah, in no time, you know, these small sprouts became full saplings, you know, like this tall. There are a few times I tried really hard to take, like, hedge clippers to them and just take them back to little stubs. But yeah, it didn't really work. And it wasn't long at all until our garage was just enveloped on both sides. You know, these 5 meter tall trees, you know, coming up. The last straw for me was when I went inside my garage in between these, like, two groups of trees. There's, like, a little foot tall tree growing in the middle of our garage out of a crack in the floor. And then I thought, you know, that's it. You know, the true war is on. I can't take this anymore. So then I asked my dad to come over and help cut everything down. So, you know, pull out the chainsaw and just, like, yeah, mow things back down to ground level. And then I spent the next few days, like, hacking at the growth under the ground just to try and damage this tree so much that it, like, wouldn't be encouraged to grow back, right? Despite all this, I had to diligently prune the shoots that it kept sending up for 2 years before it ran out of energy, you know, to grow anymore. You know, finally smothered it, and it was over. So if we think about how Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven, this tree of heaven is pretty aptly named, right? You know, it's one tough tree. It spreads pervasively, starting from just, you know, the small little thing and then growing into huge, you know, 5 meter tall trees. And if we imagine Paul as part of this tree, you know, he's sure one tough sapling, right? Every time you think he's for sure going to get, like, mowed down, you know, he's out of the picture, he just springs up again and then starts sending out a bunch of new runners and, you know, spreading along the way. For this last section of Acts we're in today, we catch up with Paul after a few particularly close brushes with some figurative chainsaw blades, if you will. You know, surviving a shipwreck and landing on the Isle of Malta, that's what we looked at last time. And then while he's on Malta, he survives a snake bite, you know, just brushing it off into the fire like it was nothing. Everyone expects him to drop dead, but he's perfectly fine. With all this behind him, Paul and his companions start on their way again, finally arriving at Rome. So if we look at this in the passage, so it's verses 11 through 14. After 3 months, we set sail in an Alexandrian ship that had wintered on the island of Malta, with the twin gods as its figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, after making a circuit along the coast, we reached Regium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and sisters and were invited to stay a week with them. And so we came to Rome, right? Finally, you know, this long, harrowing leg of Paul's journey that started all the way back in chapter 20 when God calls Paul to go to Jerusalem. It comes to some resolution. Back in chapter 20, Paul said this about what he first saw would happen on this trip. So 22, and now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town, the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. So Paul saw this coming, right? He hears the warning himself, and if you guys remember that chapter, you know, numerous people come up to Paul saying, like, don't go, don't do this, don't go to Jerusalem. You know, there's dangers ahead. And in retrospect, we can see that they were completely right about what was going to happen, right? I went through the passages in between 20 and then 28 here at the end, and I counted that Paul was nearly killed at least 6 times on his way to Rome, or at least like seriously in danger. So he was nearly killed by the mob that was riled up by the Jews in the temple, if you guys remember that. So the Jews were saying, like, oh, Paul, you know, you're drawing our people away from true religion. You're telling them to renounce the law of Moses. So then this big mob rises up and then threatens Paul's life. And then that's when he's first arrested. He's nearly killed in this fight that broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees when Paul's trying to testify in front of the Sanhedrin. So that was no good. He was nearly killed by some Jews afterwards who like devised this plot to lure Paul into a trap and like jump on him while he's walking down the road. And then this actually happens twice. There are 2 plots in the subsequent chapters. And then like we just talked about, he was nearly killed on his boat ride that was meant to go to Rome. You know, he shipwrecked and then nearly died there. And then he was nearly killed by this snake that bit him while he's on Malta just collecting firewood. So if you think about it, that's like a lot of times. That's like a lot of times nearly dying. I can see why the disciples wanted Paul to avoid this trouble, to go some other direction. But that's not what God wanted for Paul, was it? To merely avoid this trouble. Other than Paul's personal conviction to continue on the path that was set before him, like we saw in this passage in Acts 20, we read in Acts 23, after Paul testifies in front of the Sanhedrin, that Jesus really wants him to go. Jesus appears to Paul, and then he says this to him. So the night following this trial in the Sanhedrin, the Lord stood by him and said, "Have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome." So despite the dangers that Paul faced, that Paul's already weathered, Jesus calls him to go even further, to continue on, to make it to Rome and to testify there as well. And we can see that because of this calling to go, because of this harrowing trip, yes, Paul encountered these life-threatening situations, but he also was able to persuasively share the gospel along the way in front of a lot of people that he wouldn't have been able to otherwise. So if we count those people up, he got to testify in front of the Jewish leaders multiple times. So again, he testifies after this when he's testifying in front of Governor Felix. Gets to testify in front of Felix himself and then his wife. And then he's imprisoned for 2 years there. And he gets to continue to have this in-depth conversation with Felix about Christianity. After Felix steps down, we have Felix's successor, Festus, where Paul gets to testify and share about the gospel to him. And then even in front of King Herod II and his sister, Bernice. So these are the great-grandchildren of Herod the Great. So, really important leaders in the nation of Israel. And then after this, on Malta, he gets to perform miracles for the leader, Publius, there. And then, people all over the island start going to him, and, he gets to share and testify in front of them as well. So all of these people, Paul wouldn't have really had the chance to talk to before. They wouldn't give him the time of day, probably. But then because of his situation, he gets to share this in-depth, full defense of Jesus being the Messiah for them. We see that God is faithful when he called Paul to go. Despite the numerous dangers and threats to Paul's life, God saw Paul through them all, right? Oftentimes miraculously, and much in the way that God often works, it's because of those hardships that Paul experiences, that Paul gains access to these places and people that he otherwise wouldn't have been able to. If you can just imagine, these things weren't happening, and then Paul decides, I want to share the gospel in front of King Herod. And then he goes up to the castle guards and he says, "Hey, I want to talk to Herod. I want to share the gospel." How well do you think that would go? They're going to, kick Paul out on the curb. No way would they give him the time of day. Yeah, if we think about, the rest of the Bible, a few weeks ago we talked about how back in Genesis, God worked similarly in Joseph's life. If you remember Joseph's imprisonment. So Joseph only gaining access to Pharaoh because of his years of imprisonment. Through that, God worked what was intended for evil into great good. That's what the passage says. Get a bucket there. Thanks. And then afterwards, Pharaoh actually professes the power of God, right? He sees God's work in that. But then this isn't only true for Joseph, right? The same could be said for tons of people throughout the Bible. So if we say, just for example, Moses, so this was a time when Pharaoh was killing all the baby boys in Israel, all the baby Israelite boys. The fact that Moses needed to be separated from his mother and then floated down a river in order for his life to be saved, that's a horrible situation. No mother would want to give up their son in the first place, and not only give up their son, but then put him in a basket and float him down the river. That's terrible, right? But then it's because of this situation, that Moses gets picked up by the Pharaoh's daughter. And then because of that, he gains this unprecedented access to Pharaoh later in his life, where he's able to appeal for the freedom of the Israelites. It's a different Pharaoh at that point, but could you imagine if that didn't happen? Would Moses be able to just go up to Pharaoh and be like, hey, let my people go, right? He had to have some clout because of his experience with Pharaoh's daughter. And then similarly, if we think of Daniel, he's taken into exile in Babylon, this foreign country, ripped away from his nation, from his family. He's placed in this, pagan situation where he's, kind of pressed to worship foreign gods and things like that. But because of this exile, because he's placed in a foreign land, he gains this unprecedented access to bear witness to not just one king of Babylon, but two kings of Babylon. And then through the miraculous events that happen in Daniel's life, they both eventually profess the power of God, seeing how amazing God is. These things couldn't have happened without the challenging situations that God put these people in. So knowing this, seeing how God has worked faithfully throughout the Bible and throughout time, working all things toward the fulfillment of his plans, I want to ask you guys, can we trust God to do the same with us as we seek to participate in God's plans? Would, for example, a demotion at work, would that only be this setback in your plans for your life and the fulfillment of your life goals? Or could it be, God directing you to, say, a new mission field, a new opportunity? So instead of a setback, it's a redirection, right? Or imagine how you would feel if you didn't get that house you put an offer in on, or you didn't get that job that you were so excited to apply for. It's hugely disappointing, right? I've been in that situation a few times. But in that disappointment, can we also trust, for God to lead and direct us to where he wants us to be? An example that came to mind, when I was back in high school, we had a fire burn down my family's garage. I might have told this story before, but this garage, we had a lot of things in there at the time. We had multiple cars. We had things like bikes and motorcycles, nice tools, and just general storage of goods that my family had accumulated over the years. This fire, it took out everything. Absolutely everything was gone. It was so hot that the glass in the car windows, it folded over and it started dripping onto the floor. Glass is, pretty high melting temperature, right? And even the metal evaporated. So things like aluminum and magnesium, they're just gone. The wheels for the cars, it was just left sitting on the steel axles. Only steel remained. This fire was a huge loss for us at the time, right? It was the loss of years of accumulated wealth, the fruits of years of hard work. And just in an evening, it was literally turned to smoke and vapor. Metal things, right, just turned into vapor. So yes, the majority of the things, they were covered by insurance. And thank God that the most important things that we lost, we were able to get replaced. So getting new cars and things like that. But I believe that God used this loss, you know, this setback in our plans for our lives, the loss of this accumulated wealth and hard work over the years, I think God used that to teach me something about the true value of material possessions and how easily they can be lost. You know, so I could personally read about, you know, storing up treasures in heaven all day and think, oh yeah, that's a good idea, that's a good concept. But it's another thing entirely to actually experience that loss firsthand. Without that, I don't know if I would have been able to be content with the level of material wealth that a job in ministry could provide. You know, at the time, I was expecting to, you know, become a doctor, and you know, through being a doctor, you know, have security and personal wealth and well-being. So God was able to take this bad thing that happened and turned it into something good, you know, a further direction of me down a path closer to Him and His plans for my life. I want to ask you guys, if you were to take stock of the challenges that you faced in your life, could you see God's work in the aftermath of those things as well? Preserving you, you know, guiding you to new things. How has God brought you to where you are today, in this moment? And can you trust Him to take you into the future? Maybe for some of you, you know, you look at your life, you take a survey of your life, and you say to yourself, you know, I'm stuck. I'm stuck here. You know, perhaps you're contentedly stuck. You know, it's not necessarily a bad thing, and you enjoy where you're at. But yeah, maybe you're discontentedly stuck as well. You know, say you have responsibilities to your job, you know, staying where you're at, not being able to transition to something different. Or maybe you have responsibilities to your family, you know, needing to care for your spouse and your children, or otherwise maybe you need to care for you know, aging or sick parents. Maybe you have responsibilities to pay off your mortgage and care for your house. Or maybe you're still a student. You're stuck in your studies until you graduate, or you're stuck at your parents' house until you can, you know, grow up old enough and get your own job, get your own place. With responsibilities like this, you know, you couldn't just one day say, you know, go off and become a missionary, right? You couldn't just, you know, throw a Bible in your bag and, you know, buy the next plane ticket to Afghanistan and, you know, fly there and start ministering to the people there. And yeah, even for people who would consider themselves missionaries, given the current, you know, COVID lockdown, you know, travel restrictions and things like that, you know, you couldn't buy a ticket to Afghanistan anyway, you know, if you wanted to. So for the time being, we're kind of all stuck here, right? You know, it seems like things might be on pause, might be on hiatus until things get better, right? Paul could probably relate with this, you know, relate with being stuck, couldn't he? So at this point in the passage, we see that Paul doesn't enter Rome a free man. So we see verses 15 and 16, they say this. Now the brothers and sisters from there had heard the news about us and had come to meet us from as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier who guarded him. So still chained, Paul enters Rome under house arrest until he waits the resolution of his trial, right? His days of traveling all over Asia Minor, you know, planting new churches and going in person to support the existing churches, you know, those days are over, or seemingly so. It seems pretty hopeless, right? You know, that's what Paul did best. That's what we know him for, is, you know, going out, going all over, you know, the ancient Near East, you know, planting churches wherever he went, and then just stops. You know, he's stuck, chained to the floor in a nearly literal sense. Why would Jesus get Paul all the way to Rome just to have him stuck in one place, locked under house guard? You know, what a waste of talent. You know, what good could he do there? It's interesting, given this, that Paul doesn't seem too perturbed by this fact. He actually sounds fairly content with his situation. So if we look at what Paul says in 17 through 20, we get a little bit of an insight into what he feels like his objectives are while he's in Rome. So it says, after 3 days, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When he had gathered them, he said, "Brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. That's interesting. I was delivered as a prisoner. That's interesting. Yeah. After they examined me, they wanted to release me since there was no reason for my death penalty, for the death penalty in my case. Because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, even though I had no charge to bring against my people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and speak to you. In fact, it is for the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. So we see that Paul was happy to stay in bondage. You know, how strange, right? He says it's better to be it was better to stay in bondage because it allowed him to continue to compel the Jewish religious leaders of the truth of the gospel. It was a position of advantage for him. He was able to compel them, further that Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture and the fulfillment of the law of Moses and not just some other religion, right? Paul's ongoing legal case forced the Jewish religious leaders to face Paul and subsequently, you know, grapple with Christianity because of it, needing to come to a decision about it. So they couldn't just ignore Paul, or they couldn't just try and do what they were trying to do before and, you know, kill him and get him out of the way. You know, Paul's being guarded all the time. And yeah, thankfully, the Jewish religious leaders, at least the ones in Rome, they seem interested in hearing what Paul has to say. So the passage continues in verses 21 through 22. Then they said to him, "We haven't received any letters about you from Judea. None of the brothers have come and reported or spoken anything evil about you. But we want to hear what your views are, since we know that the people everywhere are talking against this sect." So yeah, Paul sees this opportunity. He makes sure to meet up with them and then continue to explain. The passage goes on. After arranging a day with them, many came to him at his lodging. From dawn to dusk, he expounded and testified about the kingdom of God. He tried to persuade them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were persuaded by what he said, but others did not believe. So from here, we get some insight into why the ones who didn't believe eventually stopped hearing Paul out. So it continues. Disagreeing among themselves, they began to leave after Paul made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying that your ancestors, saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'Go to these people and say, you'll always be listening but never understanding. You'll always be looking but never perceiving. For the hearts of these people have grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.'" So even though the Gentiles are fertile ground for the gospel, you know, they're willingly accepting it, you know, planting churches everywhere, Paul has had his season of planting churches for them, and now he's called into this new season of tilling the hard-packed hearts of the Jews in Rome, some of them believing and then some of them turning away. So then finally, you know, the book concludes with these two verses. "Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." So despite being chained and under guard, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about Jesus with boldness and without hindrance, right? This time under house arrest wasn't downtime for Paul. Yeah, you know, wasn't a hindrance to his calling. The only difference is, you know, that God calls people to come to Paul now instead of Paul going out himself. And not only this, you know, proclaiming the kingdom and teaching about Jesus, most scholars believe that Paul wrote the letters to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and to Philemon during this time. So while Paul was stuck in that house in Rome, not only was he evangelizing, you know, to the Jews around him, not only was he continuing his ministry to the churches that he had planted before, you know, writing these epistles, but then he's ministering to, you know, churches and Christians, you know, that echo throughout time, right? You just think of all the Bibles that had been printed with those letters in them. I looked up Guinness Book of World Records. They estimated that over 5 billion copies of the Bible have been printed. And yeah, with those letters in them, right? So that's a pretty large impact to have when you're stuck somewhere under house arrest, isn't it? With those two verses, the book concludes, and it's pretty open-ended, right? You know, we don't get a lot of resolution about what happens to Paul. People have tried for a long time to piece together what happens after this. We read in Timothy that Paul might have been released again and then rearrested and then under worse conditions. And then eventually he's martyred under Nero. But most would say this open-ended conclusion is very intentional, suggesting that the story of the church isn't over yet, that the kingdom of heaven continues to unfurl, that those root runners, they continue to go out, sending up shoots everywhere they go that eventually grow into these towering trees, right? As Christians ourselves, we continue the story of Acts, don't we? As disciples of Jesus following after him, we contribute to the story of Acts. We contribute to making Jesus known, representing his way, calling people to be reconciled to God and into having this real relationship with him. So this brings me to ask, how are you contributing to the continuation of this story? This mission that we see throughout Acts to make disciples of Jesus to the ends of the earth. While we're stuck here, under COVID house arrest, or we're otherwise stuck here in the situations that we're in, what are we doing now to continue establishing the kingdom of heaven here on earth? How are you exactly where God wants you to be right now? How is God using this time in your life, right now, for the good of his plans in the world? Just some suggestions to guide your thoughts on that question. Maybe now should be a time of preparation for you, to be equipped to go out when you're able to go, when you're not stuck anymore. Maybe you're still a student who's learning, preparing for the life ahead of you. Maybe you're going through something right now that will equip you for the future ahead of you, equipping you to face a challenge that you'll be faced with in the future. I know for me and Shirley, we very much wanted our time back here in Australia, home assignment from Japan, to be used to prepare us for the ministry work that's ahead of us in the future. For those of you in similar situations, I want to welcome you to consider being intentional about asking God to continue to equip and prepare you. Maybe you could take some courses at a Bible college. Maybe you could step into a leadership position and just generally continue to sharpen and hone the gifts that God has given you to impact those around you, the people that he's placed in your life. For those of us who are otherwise grounded, bound to other responsibilities, and we don't expect this season of stuckness to end anytime soon, how could this actually be a time of productivity for you, despite the limitations that you have? So maybe you have kids now, so you're no longer to able just like uproot yourself and easily become a missionary in the rainforest or something like that. But because you have kids, does this mean that you now have this unprecedented access to the other families in your community, able to relate with them in ways that you were never able to relate to them before when you didn't have kids? Or maybe you have like a house and a mortgage now. So you're no longer able to just like pick up and leave anytime you want and like backpack around China or something like that, sharing the gospel with the people that you meet along the way, a pretty, carefree lifestyle or something. But now that you have a house, how is that a resource and an asset to ministry? How can it be a place to host gatherings with your neighbors, for evangelizing to them, or a place to host a Bible study? Maybe you're quite committed to your job. So yes, you're not able to just quit on a whim and say like, I'm gonna go back to Bible college full time and hop into this like totally different career or something like that. But instead of this, maybe this means that you already have a mission field right in front of you. God has already placed you where he wants you to be, where you can be an advocate for Jesus and his way, in an environment where people can only see the way of the world instead. God has shown himself to be profoundly faithful throughout the works of the Holy Spirit through the book of Acts. as we're called to carry on the torch, you know, going forward, you know, working towards bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, I just want to encourage us, let's continue to lean and rely on him to carry us through to the end. Yeah, so let's pray. Yeah, again, we just come to you. We thank you for, all the ways that you've worked through Acts, the miraculous works of the Spirit, the ways that the kingdom of heaven started as this small, tiny thing, you know, just, initially just Jesus, then just this small group of apostles, and then now, you know, we see the early glimpses of, you know, the whole body of the church beginning to grow and to root itself. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate our position in that ongoing story, that you can lead and guide us with clarity, knowing what you want us to do, where you want us to go, who you want us to reach, that we can be good and faithful servants, you know, fulfilling the commission that you have to continue to make disciples, to bring the gospels to the very ends of the earth. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, your empowering and equipping in those areas. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.